scriptures in your hands and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're just starting out. It's a good time to be here this morning because we're just starting in the first three verses of chapter 1. Now we're going to pray. We'll have a few words of introduction and then we'll read those first three verses, which, although it's short and it's introductory, lays out a number of themes that Paul's going to come back to. So we'll pray some words of introduction and then we'll read. And let us bow our heads now and pray. Oh Lord, would you have mercy on us and help us? Help us, we pray, as we read the scriptures together, as we hear them proclaimed. Help me, O Lord. Give us all the grace to understand and embrace, to really believe and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone, as he has offered to us, so freely offered to us in the gospel. And deal with our hearts. Wound and heal. Show us ourselves and our sin. And then bring us the grace of repentance and show us Christ and his sufficiency. Give us grace that we may live glad-heartedly, wholeheartedly for him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how you think about the problem of the human condition, will, of course, determine what you believe the solution to be. How you think about the problem will determine what you think the solution should be. If you think our basic problem is intellectual, psychological, or you think it's physiological, philosophical, maybe it's just ethical, then you'll likely look to education or therapy or surgery or philosophy or morality to find your solutions. Each of those approaches imagines, of course, that we are essentially sound, but in need of some assistance, some corrective training, some supplemental input. We're like a beautiful old home that is well-made and functionally sound. It's got good bones, but needs a little TLC. A little lick of paint here, maybe a pane of glass there, and then all will be well. But that is not at all the picture of the New Testament of a human being. No, from the biblical perspective, we are much more like the old home that looks okay on the outside, but upon closer inspection, it turns out that the whole structure is unsound. We don't need a lick of paint. We need a complete renovation. We don't need surface changes. We need a fundamental overhaul at the very deepest level. And this morning, we're beginning a new series considering the message of Paul to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. And in some ways, that is largely Paul's point as he writes to them in 1 Corinthians. He wants them to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ radically overhauls our whole lives. Now, Paul had visited the city of Corinth and planted a church there around AD 49. It was, as you may know, Corinth, a strategically located city. It's positioned, if you look at a map there, on the narrow 4-mile isthmus that separates northern and southern Greece. So right there in that strategic location. It had been destroyed by Rome way back in 146 BC. But it had been rebuilt about 100 years later by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony. And it had become, in fact, the capital of the province of Achaia. And because of its location, it rapidly became a major center of trade. It was a prosperous, wealthy city. And as always happens, when cities are located on major trade routes where opportunity, economic opportunity exists, it grew quick. There were a whole bunch of different diverse groups of people there. It was a vast melting pot of cultures, in other words. And it was a place of stark social contrasts. Writing sometime after Paul's stay in this city, just a little bit after Paul had been there, one ancient visitor to Corinth said that the sordidness of the rich and the misery of the poor were extraordinary. He said it was a place abounding in luxuries, but inhabited by an ungracious people. And it's a city noted for its immorality, isn't it? For its debauchery. There was the great Temple of Aphrodite located on the top of a hill overlooking the city where thousands of temple prostitutes worked there as priestesses in that temple. And below it, there was the Temple of Apollo, which celebrated homosexuality. And in time, to Corinthianize, became a synonym for adultery and sexual perversity of every kind. It was a giant red light district, we might say. And it was here. It was here in this dark, cosmopolitan city that Paul resolved to plant a church. Which he did. Acts 18 tells us, with the help of Priscilla and Aquila. Now, when Paul left the city about a year and a half later, after working on that church plant for a year and a half, he spent the next 3 years ministering in the city of Ephesus. In our evening series, Paul has now left Ephesus, and he's encouraging Timothy as he pastors the church in Ephesus. But as the letter to Corinth is being written, Paul is serving there in Ephesus, and he's hearing that all is not well in Corinth. The allure of the surrounding culture, well, it continued to pull at these young believers. Sharp divisions begin to emerge in this congregation. Sexual sin continued to be a struggle, and the oddities of pagan philosophy that were around in the culture, well, they kind of began to creep into the teaching of some of the people in the church at Corinth as well. So there's a lot going on, and Paul's letter to them is designed to address each of these problems very directly indeed. And so it doesn't take much imagination, therefore, to see why 1 Corinthians might have something relevant to say to our context. Maybe, do you think? Many of the issues facing the believers in Corinth, well, they characterize the struggles facing Christians today as we wrestle with the call of Jesus Christ to be holy, while the pull of the old life still seeks to draw us back into sinful patterns of the world. But what we're going to see as the Apostle Paul addresses them over and over again is that he doesn't respond to the Corinthians with anger, with a rebuke. He doesn't respond with a series of how-to instructions for living a victorious Christian life. Instead, 1 Corinthians points these relatively new converts back, points them back to the fundamental truths about God, the fundamental truths about the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that striking? As you read through 1 Corinthians, and I know many of you probably have, as you read through 1 Corinthians and notice the complexity and the intractability of the problems, how big these problems are, again and again, Paul's answer is essentially really very basic. It is knowing God, revealed in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's it. Grasping and learning to apply with ever-increasing clarity, with ever-increasing courage, the gospel of God's saving grace for sinners in Jesus to all the details of our lives. And really, that's his response. Paul's response to every problem the Corinthians are dealing with. And so Paul's agenda in this letter, in other words, and if we'll allow God's word to do its work in our lives, God's agenda for us as we read 1 Corinthians together in the weeks ahead, is to strip out all the old, tangled, confused, shoddy wiring of the world and to rewire our spiritual systems entirely with this simple, clear truth of the good news about Jesus Christ. And so 1 Corinthians is immensely exciting. It's exciting because it is dealing with the real issues with which all of us struggle, and even now. And what work of grace? What work of grace might the Lord intend in our lives and in our life together as a church as we come under the teaching of this book? It's exciting. And so I want to invite you over these coming weeks to begin to pray with me that God would take hold of our hearts and take hold of our minds and our lives by his word in this book of Scripture, and that he would do that renovating work among us. Well, with that as a word of introduction, I invite you now to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Again, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of Almighty God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, you know those TV shows where the opening sequence of an episode goes back and it sort of shows all the characters from the previous episode and introduces you to them again, and you remember from that, oh yeah, that's who they are, and that's what the story is again, and it kind of gets you ready for the next episode. Well, in some ways, that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing here in these opening verses. He weaves into his introductory greeting, which seems very standard on the surface, he's weaving into it these themes and ideas that he's going to build on, and he's going to amplify. And we'll meet these themes again and again at various points throughout his letter. And so here in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians, we have, if you like, the dramatis personae. It's the cast of characters, if you will, that we're going to see over and over again. But they're brought to our attention here as Paul greets the Corinthian congregation. And particularly, he's going to emphasize these things, these four themes. Four themes that will be important in the book. And the first one is a theme of authority. If you're looking at your outline, you can see them there. And let's deal first with the theme of authority. Look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, at first glance, Paul seems to just be following the traditional, conventional letter-writing style of the ancient Greco-Roman world. You begin with the author, and then the addressee, and you offer a word of greeting, and that's largely Paul's pattern, isn't it? But in the light of the rest of the letter, it's clear there's much more going on here. In chapters 3 and 4 in particular, Paul will have to defend himself. Paul will have to defend his ministry from those who are challenging his authority. Who is Paul anyway? Who's Paul to tell us what to believe? Who's Paul to tell us what to do? Why are we listening to this Paul guy? That was their question. So Paul is reminding the Corinthians right up front, straight out of the starting blocks, of his apostolic credentials. Literally, verse 1 reads, Paul, called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes the brother. The will of God called him, do you see? The will of God made him an apostle. His is no derivative apostleship. The church didn't appoint it on him. He didn't declare himself to be an apostle. He was called by the will of God. And that invests him with an authority that doesn't belong to other Christians. Notice the contrast between Paul and Sosthenes. Paul is the apostle called by the will of God. Sosthenes is the brother. Now, Sosthenes, pretty convinced he's the same man mentioned in Acts 18, verse 17. I think just about everybody is. And it's a wonderful title for him that he is the brother. Because Luke tells us about Sosthenes back in Acts chapter 18, that he was the ruler of the synagogue in the city of Corinth. He was a synagogue leader there in Corinth. And in Acts 18, there's no indication at all that he was a Christian. In fact, he had ample reason to reject Paul's message outright. Because when the Jews in Corinth, Paul's there, he's ministering, people are converting, and they bring charges against Paul before Gallio, the proconsul. Paul's making these converts. People are leaving the synagogue. And he brings this case against them, and Gallio, the city proconsul, just dismisses it. You know, I don't want anything to do with this. He dismisses their charges out of hand. And in their rage, in their frustration, this mob turns on poor Sosthenes. They turn on the leader of the synagogue because, hey, this is on your watch. This is your fault. And he's made the butt of their rage, this rage of the mob, and he's beaten because of Paul's ministry. And so he's beat up because of Paul. He had no reason to really like Paul and his message as a result of that. You know, that's incentive enough, isn't it? To hate Paul, to hate the gospel. This is what it's brought to me. But here's the great power of the gospel to change even the hardest hearts. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians, now Sosthenes is our brother. He's our brother. Praise God, those of you who are witnessing to and praying for family members and loved ones and friends, and some of you for years, I understand, and you see no sign of change, and it's just praying year after year. But God can take the least likely candidates, the candidates with every reason to reject the gospel, and he can make them brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's exactly what he did in the life of Sosthenes, their brother, the leader of the synagogue there. But understand, for all the glory of that, Sosthenes is still, nevertheless, coming back to our theme here of authority, nevertheless, only the brother. Whereas Paul, on the other hand, is called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul is the spokesman of Christ by divine appointment. You know, when Sosthenes speaks, the Christians might listen, they might not. He might speak wisely, he might speak utter rubbish. Their consciences, you see, are free when Sosthenes spoke. But when Paul speaks to the church, that's a different matter entirely. You know, I think that's so important for us to grasp in our day, especially in our egalitarian context where authority, let's admit it, authority is basically a dirty word. Paul's words to us in this letter do not come with the same weight and authority as a friend's email. Paul's message doesn't come with the comparative urgency of a 3-minute news segment that you might tune into and be diverted with for a moment or two. Paul is the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ by the will of God, so that when 1 Corinthians speaks to us, brothers and sisters, we should be glued to its every word. Because every word originates ultimately not with Paul, but with Jesus Christ, of whose message Paul is the inspired herald. And so that really is the first theme that Paul highlights, this theme of authority, and he's going to have to come back to this because that's a major issue going on. Then secondly, notice the theme of identity. That's the big crisis of our day, isn't it? Our identity. And we're lost in that as Christians, and our culture's lost in this issue, and we're turning here and there. Well, Paul's addressing this issue of identity. Authority first, and then identity. Look carefully at verse 2 with me. Now, he doesn't write, notice, to the church in Corinth, does he? To whom does he write? Did you notice the phrasing there? He writes to the church of God in Corinth. That is its unique distinguishing character. Now, the word translated church, the Greek word ekklesia, as you may know, simply means an assembly. These called out ones, they're gathered together. It's a congregation, it's an assembly. And there were many and various kinds of assemblies, no doubt, in Corinth, some better than others. But this ekklesia, this assembly, has the distinction of being the ekklesia of God, the church of God. It's not the church of Paul, or the church of the Corinthian leadership, or the membership, or even of the culture. The church of Stanton LPC, the church in Stanton, Virginia, is not merely the creation of a denomination, nor is it defined by the personality of its pastor. That's a joke. The church in Stanton, Virginia, is not ultimately defined by a denomination. It's not defined by its pastor, or its elders, or its culture of its members. It doesn't belong to us. It's not for us. We are the church of God. We are His. We are for Him. The church of God. And then Paul focuses, notice, doesn't he? He focuses the camera lens so that we can see more of the particular marks of the church. What is the church of God? What does it really look like? Again, another important question for us today. How do you distinguish the church of God from other ecclesias, from other assemblies? What is it that makes Stanton OPC different from the Rotary Club? Different from some professional organization? Look at the text. The church of God, Paul says, is made up of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now you might know that the word sanctified and saint share the same Greek root. A saint, in other words, is a sanctified one. And the word simply means to have been set apart, to have been consecrated, like the vessels and the furniture and the implements in the temple, like the priests themselves. In the Old Testament temple, they're set aside, they're consecrated, devoted to a sacred purpose. Dedicated entirely to God. That's what a saint is. That's what Paul is saying has happened to you, to us, when we become Christians. We are sanctified. God has placed His reserved sign on you. You belong to Him for His use, for His purpose alone. Like priests in the temple in Jerusalem, we have been consecrated and dedicated to a sacred purpose. That is your fundamental identity now. We have been designed, designated, reserved for God. Saints. And Paul tells us where that happens. And Paul tells us how that happens. Where it happens. Look at verse 2. We are sanctified where in verse 2? In Christ Jesus. God unites us to Christ through faith. We're planted into Him. He is the Holy One, and so in Him we are consecrated and set apart as holy also. And then He tells us how it happens. Look at the text again. He says, we are called to be saints, and a better translation might simply be called saints. We are called saints. So the sovereign, effective, irresistible call of God and the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit makes us saints. Makes us saints. God in the preaching of the gospel applied to us by the Spirit of God, that makes us saints as He calls us into union with Jesus Christ. Now just think for a moment about the Corinthians, these saints, these sanctified ones, these set apart ones. They're fighting, squabbling among themselves, holding grudges, acting superior, suing one another in the public courts, sleeping around, participating in pagan rituals, and getting drunk, if you can believe this, getting drunk at the Lord's table. So much else besides. They were a mess. They're a mess. And Paul calls them saints. He calls them sanctified in Christ Jesus because of the call of God. And you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see what? A wicked, sinful, compromising screw up full of lust, pride, anger and laziness and unbelief and judgmentalism and a thousand other things beside. Me too. Me first. But that's not our identity, brothers and sisters in Christ. That may be what we do, how we act in our backsliding and our sin, but as we cling to Jesus, albeit sometimes desperately, brokenheartedly, as we cling to Jesus, Paul says that's not who you are. You are sanctified in union with Christ Jesus by the powerful call of the Spirit of God. You are a saint. God has hung His reserved sign on you for His use, for His glory, consecrated to Him. That is who you are. So now Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and we'll go on to say certainly in more detail as we'll see in the weeks ahead, it is time, really, it is time to be who you are, to live out your identity before the world and the eyes and gaze of a holy God. Stop living the old life. That's not who you are anymore. Stop telling yourself otherwise. You are sanctified. So be holy. You're a saint in union with Jesus. And it's time for us to start living like that. Authority, identity. And then Paul mentions two further things that are really simply the implications of that authority and our identity in Christ. And the first has to do with our new activity then as Christians. So authority, identity, from that new activity. Here's what the church does. Look again at verse 2. We are called saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul doesn't simply mean to say that the church is marked by this stance and posture when we occasionally pray. That our occasional prayers is what makes us different. He's saying the whole life of a Christian can be summed up under this heading. This is the distinctive characteristic feature of these saints, of believers. They're always calling. They live calling, clinging to, dependent on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Charles Hodge put it this way in his commentary on this phrase. Paul's phrase, he says, expresses not so much an individual act of invocation, a prayer, as a habitual state of mind and its appropriate expression. I think that's helpful. That's what Paul is saying. It's a habitual state of mind in the church to call, to be calling on, to trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're constantly calling. It's how they live, their stance, their leaning on, resting on, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstance, at every juncture. And I wonder, can that be said of us? That our most notable feature, our great characteristic, is that we are always and habitually and instinctively calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. What happens when fear strikes? Is it your instinct and habit to run to Jesus? Or is he fifth, sixth, seventh down the list of other reactions and responses that pass through our mind and occupy our hands? Is he always on our hearts, on our lips? Are we longing for more of him? All our hope for the future, for our growth, for our ministry, for our faithfulness and our fruitfulness, all of it rests on him. And then finally, again, as a fruit of all of this, Paul emphasizes unity. So authority, identity, activity, finally unity. It's the other great fruit, if you will, of the call of God that sets us apart in Christ as holy. We are first Jesus' people. We call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're always, that's our posture, always before him. And then we are united people. We are a united people. We're called saints, verse 2, together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And you see the emphasis on unity. Paul wants us to understand that to be sanctified in Christ, to be called a saint, has vertical implications. We call on Jesus. To be a saint is to call on Jesus. But it has horizontal implications as well. We do it together. We do it together. We are one. And those two must always go together. The prideful party spirit that riddled the Corinthian church, Paul's saying that's incompatible with the posture and habit of calling on the name of Jesus together. It just doesn't fit. Here's the principle. A Christ-dependent heart, are you listening? A Christ-dependent heart is one that beats with love for Christ's people. Whoever they may be, wherever they may be found, and from whatever background they come. It's a contradiction to say, I love Jesus, but not his people. So do you see the sweep of the argument? Biblical authority produces our gospel identity. We are in Christ, saints, sanctified, set apart for Jesus. And that new gospel identity leads to dependent activity. We cling to Christ. We call on his name. We trust on him. And to a profound spiritual unity, because we do it all together. Together. We live our Christian lives out together in community, the family of God, the church of God in Stanton, Virginia. Biblical authority, gospel identity, dependent activity, spiritual unity, that's Paul's argument. And as we begin this new series together, as we embark on the study of this letter to the Corinthians together, I wonder if you would join me in making a resolution. Yes, it's well past the new year, time's flying by, but we're going to make a resolution. I hope you'll join me in it. God helping us, let's resolve to be who we really are. Set apart for Jesus Christ. We are saints, sanctified ones, because of the mighty call of God by his word and spirit. You are no longer, brother and sister, you are no longer defined by your sin and failure. Though sin and failure may still dog your steps. You are defined in Christ as a sanctified one. So let's be who we really are in Jesus, holy and set apart for him. Which means that under the authority of the apostolic word, we must learn to cling anew to Jesus, to love the church, preserving and cherishing her unity, caring for those who are not like us, perhaps, because Christ, into union with whom we have been drawn by his Spirit, Christ loves her and gave himself for her. Yes, this church, even this church, warts and all, and has given himself up for her. And if we do that, by God's grace, if we are enabled more and more to keep that resolution, well, really, there is no telling what Christ might do among us for his glory. What use he might put us to in our city and even in the world. So let us look to God. Let us learn to be who we really are. Let us be holy because we have been sanctified in Christ. Let us call on and cling to Jesus. And let us learn to love one another, preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us pray. God, our Father, we bow before you and we confess to you that we often love ourselves in a way that allows us and justifies to us our lack of love for one another. And though we claim the name of Jesus, our hearts turn elsewhere when troubles come. It's not our habit and instinct, not as it ought to be anyway, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And though you have made us saints in union with Christ, we have continued to tell ourselves and define ourselves by our old life rather than by the new one that we have in Him. And all of that is because we have set at discount the weight of biblical authority, directing our consciences and shutting us up to the obedience of faith. So look on us as a church, we pray, in mercy, and forgive us and work in these weeks ahead as we go through this wonderful epistle, work in all our hearts to teach us who we really are in Jesus and to strengthen us as we seek to live it out for your glory, for your honor and praise. And as we begin to be renovated by the gospel, would you make use of us in ways surpassing our expectations in this part of our city, in our workplaces, among our friends and family, and all over the world. Make us a city set on a hill, a bright, shining light to the world, and do it for the glory of the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.